Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Esther, right after Nehemiah. If you don't have your Bibles with you, you can turn to the back of your order of worship. You ever thought this? Where is God? God, can you please help me? I'm afraid. Please come to my aid. These are the things that we might say at any given time in life, in the course of life. The book of Esther has all this kind of drama that begs those kinds of questions. Yet, it is a book in which none of those questions are asked. There's no prayer of any kind. There's not a single mention of the Lord's name. There's no sacrifice, there's no worship, there's no praise. In fact, Matt and I were talking, if a person was to pick up this book as a standalone in a secular bookstore and read through it, would they know anything of God? It's a remarkable story, a page turner for all kinds of comedic timing, twists and turns. The book gives us a historical account of the lives of the Jews who stayed behind in Persia. It's a book that tells us where Purim came from. It came from Akkadian word, Peru, where the chief evil guy in the book is casting lots to determine what's going to happen to the Jewish people. Peru means lot. And we shall see in a book that doesn't have God's name, that's not the same as the absence of God. In fact, Proverbs 16:33 could give us a good heading to understand the whole book and its theme. That proverb says, "The lot is cast in the lap, but its decision is wholly from the Lord." God is sovereign. So let me pray, and then we're going to read the first 9 verses. And then I'm going to do something different than we might do in other sermons. I'm going to spend a good deal of time just setting the context, and then we're going to focus in on one point. Let me pray. God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Esther. We thank you for what we might learn of who you are, the kind of God you are. We thank you that in a book such as this, the gospel so prevalent, pray that you would instruct our hearts. You would teach us more about yourself. We might not put our trust in kings of this earth, kingdoms of this earth, but in the one who sovereignly rules over all things. It's you, O God, that we want to be drawn to tonight. And we ask this in Jesus, your Son, in his name. Amen. The first 9 verses. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the 3rd year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict: there is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to the king Ahasuerus. This is God's word for his people. Amen. What's the book about? The story is a book of sudden reversals. It's a story that should make us at times laugh out loud at certain points, or to move to the edge of the seat and grip the book tightly. It should make us marvel at the wisdom of God to overcome pride and power of rulers. It should remind us that even when we don't sense or feel God's presence, He is with us, orchestrating all things for His own glory. It's a real story. It's a historical account of God's people set sometime between 460 and 350 BC. And it's a period when there's no prophets speaking. The great kingdom of Babylon has transitioned to the Persians, and we find the Jews have not only returned to Judah, but some have stayed abroad in a foreign kingdom. But the kingdom isn't merely foreign for those back in Judah. Even those who went back to Jerusalem are still under the rule and the arm of the Persians. What we have in Esther is an all-powerful king ruling from Ethiopia to India. It is the most powerful, most dominating kingdom on the earth. And so the events that transpire in this book affect Jews over the entire kingdom, even those Jews that are back in Judah. The drama of Esther isn't just in Susa and the things that will transpire, but everywhere the kingdom stretches. In other words, if the things that transpire in this book were to come to fruition in Susa, every Jew in the kingdom from Ethiopia to India would be eradicated. And while we know from our study in Ezra and Nehemiah what the Jews were doing in Jerusalem, Esther gives us a snapshot of life back in Susa. Some stayed in Persia. Some took Jeremiah up on his words from the Lord, where he said, go, when you're over there, I want you to build your houses, and I want you to plant your gardens, and I want you to settle in, and I want you to be good neighbors to the people around you, and I want you to worry about or care about the welfare of the cities that you live in. And yet he gave another instruction that we don't find for those still living in Susa. Jeremiah said, pray to the Lord on its behalf. We don't find those prayers, those beautiful prayers that we saw in the book of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra. We find a book devoid of all religious markers that make the Jewish people distinct. And so three questions for us to think about as we go through the book. What do we do with the theology of a book like this? One theologian asks, where is the theos for us to have a theology? One answer is this: God is present even when He seems most absent. When there are no miracles or dreams or visions, no charismatic leaders, no prophets to interpret what is happening, and not even explicit God talk. This is important in our day and age when people want these kinds of things in order to believe in God. Esther, Mordecai, the Jews are in a context in which God does not speak to them by prophets, and in a context in which many don't seem to be seeking God in prayer. They are surrounded by a godless culture, and yet God works in the midst of it. Esther is set in a situation where the Jews are absolutely powerless to do anything for themselves, and yet Esther, surprising rise, in which the whole hope and fate of her people rests. All the while, God is watching and working and orchestrating, sometimes mysteriously and sometimes overtly, but He is always at work in any circumstance. God can even use a wooden raised gallows to make a great salvation, as we will see in the book, and spoiler alert, He'll do it again in the New Testament. How do we organize this book by structure and plot? There are several ways. There's 10 banquets in the whole book. These banquets are huge turning books. If you go home and read it, read what happens at each banquet. At each banquet, the drama takes a turn or a new pivotal phase and sometimes turns in dramatic ways. Each banquet seems to bring some twist that is beyond human imagination and instead screams the sovereign hand of God is at work. Another way of understanding the book is by the theme of reversal. And this is a biblical theme that places Esther in good company with God's people and God's original work all the way back to Genesis through Revelation. The whole Bible is a story of remarkable reversal. A powerful kingdom rules the earth. God's people are powerless to overcome it, and God intervenes and overcomes and reverses that which seems irreversible. So that as we open up with a feast like this, you can turn to the end of the book and say, how did we get here in which the Jews got relief from their enemies and their sorrow is turned into gladness and feasting? This is akin to the kind of language we find at the end of the Bible in Revelation, where mourning is turned to everlasting joy and there is a great feast for all of God's people. Lastly, you could organize this book according to deliverance. God has always been about this work. He is the great deliverer, and these Jews in our passage will know it before the book ends. He delivers not because of their righteousness, but because of his own. He delivers because he has promised to. It fits in a similar way to the various exoduses, it's hard for me to say, that we see in Scripture. A final question we can ask as we read through this, what may we learn from it? Because our main characters are not righteous in and of themselves, does not mean that God abandons or withholds his free and sovereign grace from those he wishes to save. That's good news for us. What begins as a pleasant home and quickly develops into sudden danger teaches us the only thing that can be counted on for stability and security. Their trials in this book and fears lend themselves to see how God can do something remarkable when there really is no hope. Isn't that the story of the gospel? They are in exile because of their sin and no king. However fantastically powerful and far-reaching his strength can stay God's hand when he intends to save. One commentator says, like any other book of the Bible, the resolution of the book is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that gospel is found in the book of Esther, where God's name isn't even mentioned. God has promised by covenant that he would preserve his people, protect his promised seed for their redemption, and curse those who curse them, and execute the most perfect rescue plan that no mere man could have ever imagined. Buckle up. This book is absolutely incredible. And so we come to our first point. Is there a king like this in all the earth? That's what you're supposed to see. We are to see the great power of Ahasuerus, who reigned over 127 provinces, verse 1, from India to Ethiopia. His rule is vast, and for all intent and purpose, there is no equal to this man on the earth. He knows it. He knows that he is a god among men. I mean, look at his throne that he sits on, tucked into his powerful citadel. What army has been able to resist his power? The Jews know it. They're there because they were conquered. Where was the Jews' God when Babylon first came? And this king has no one to fear and nothing to be concerned about. He wants everyone to know it. He exudes the kind of narcissism it takes to be that kind of leader. And he starts with his officials and his servants. He threw a party that lasted 180 days. I mean, I was on vacation for a week, and that was enough. he put on display everything that is his. All his riches, it says, was shown to them. A party this long was not even for him a financial burden, and he wants them to know it. He wants his army to see it. And after he showed his army and his officials his opulence, he then throws another party. Now go out and get all the people. I want you to get the greatest and the smallest. Kids, that means you would have been invited to the big 7-day party in Susa, a banquet. And on display were the finest treasures. Verse 6, it says, beautiful curtains arrayed in the royal colors that the average man couldn't afford, marble pillars and furniture made of pure gold and silver. They sat on floors that were pieces of art, mosaics to his greatness, made from porphyry, rare stones, that is. I had to look it up. It's not in my house. Rare stones with crystals of all colors in them. It must have just been gorgeous. And you know what? He's so rich, they walk on this kind of floor, made from mother of pearl and other precious stones, what would be undoubtedly our most valuable treasure. That's the kind of floor this king walks on. Cups, not Tupperware, they were made of gold, and the wine, the best wine, he says, because it was the king's wine, and it flows freely as a river. So much so that the king gives instruction to his servants, listen, this is a free bar, and they can come back as many times as they wanted, and no one will judge you. Why? The king commanded it, verse 8. There is no compulsion, no obligation to stop. The order was to have and do as you desire. The king seems so benevolent that he orders absolute joy to be had by his hand and his generosity, as if to say, this is my world and you're living in it. It's my world and I will give you your heart's desires. I am the king of it. And for a week, these people were almost kings themselves, drinking from their fancy cups. What party is like this? Not a care in the world. The order of the day was pleasure. I mean, I can't help but think of the feast that was happening back in during the exiles when they were with Nehemiah. They had a feast that lasted 7 days. They partied as they had not partied since the time of Joshua, and there it was, great rejoicing, reading from God's word every day, but not in Susa. The delight was to be in Ahasuerus and all that his kingdom had to offer. In other words, is there a king like this in all the earth? That's what you're supposed to think. That's what the opening of the book of Esther is to make you wonder at. And it would seem so desirable. I mean, I could live there, caught up in that kingdom, which really represents the kingdom of this world. And stuck in the middle of it are the people of God. Who can save us from such a kingdom? That's the import of this book. For now, it's peaceful for us, isn't it, here in the kingdom of this world, in America at least? Who doesn't want to have this kind of carefree opulence around them? It's the American dream. But where is this Ahasuerus and his kingdom today? Is it not rubble? Is it not dust? We don't even know where this man is buried. Such is the way of the kingdoms of this world. Empires come and go. All but one is everlasting. And the power that is expressed in these first verses are to make the point and to set the stage for the rest of the book. Everything is stable. Everything is secure in these first 9 verses. This king fears nothing. And from his hand comes every enjoyment if one will just bow down to him. He has no equal, it would seem. And for God's people, they can enjoy that peace now. But this king loves to act on a whim. and dictate every step. What has the appearance of stability unravels quickly in just the next verses. And as the Jews were present in this kingdom, they must feel that they are totally at the mercy of his hand. In the midst of stability and power of Ahasuerus' kingdom, there is one who stands above even this most powerful king. Psalm 2. The king of the earth set themselves up, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. This is the backdrop upon which the pages of Esther are built, and the God of the covenant shows himself faithful to keep his promise to preserve his people, so that you might know, believer, the answer to the first question: is there a king like this in all the earth? Yes, there is. Just you wait and see. His throne is more glorious and his power more remarkable. He makes pawns of nations. He raises kings for his own purpose and may remove them when he likes. His palace makes this one look like a beggar's squalor. Revelation 21 describes Christ's palace. John says, I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them and will be with them as their God. The very God that works in the book of Esther that is not named. This is what his kingdom looks like. And the vision of that city far exceeds the opulence of the king of Persia. It says, having the glory of God, the radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. Its walls built of jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. And the foundations of the walls were adorned with every kind of jewel, jasper and sapphire, agate, emerald, onyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, amethyst. I don't have any of these. The gates were made of pearl, the streets paved with gold, and on the throne was the light of God, the Lamb, Jesus Christ. The stability of Ahasuerus' kingdom will give way, as all kingdoms do, to the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ. But for now, in the midst of the party of the Persians, we are left waiting 400 years. That king will come, but for now, God attends to his people, and he preserves a promise of the coming of a promised seed. What do we do with such an opening? For one, we must see that the opulence of this kingdom is a farce. His power is funny to us who know the God who works behind the scenes. It is a comedy. Such carefree partying tugs at our desires. 180 days of feasting every hour that you wanted to. It's like a cruise that never ends. What if I could be king for a day? How would I spend it? What do I desire most? There's an old lie at play in the book of Esther. All the way back to the garden, that we can have everything we want if we just follow our heart. That's the appeal of such a kingdom, that we could be like gods ourselves. It's there for the taking, like a fruit on a tree. The old lie was that there was actually life in taking what we wanted, seeing the tree, Eve did, saw that it was good and that she desired it. And it was a delight for the eyes. Never was a more bitter fruit taken. There is a great serpent that would have us believe he can offer us anything we want in this world without compulsion. He lies. And Ahasuerus is lying. He believes the lie. He has everything that could be desired. And each twist that happens in this book, the lie begins to unfold and disintegrate before his very eyes. There is one king who rules, and in the shadows of this book, he works and he moves for the preservation of his people, the promises that he has made, and the ushering in of a true and better king that will rule without equal for eternity. First course of concern, God must preserve his promised seed from a king who will seek their destruction. So while we see in these opening verses every lust and desire gratified, it is set against the backdrop of a God who promises to satisfy us deeply and preserve us from every enemy and turn our mourning into feasting in his presence forever. There is a better king, and it is Jesus Christ. Let me pray.